This is God's word. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the people of Israel that they put out of the camp everyone who is leprous or has a discharge, and everyone who is unclean through contact with the dead. You shall put out both male and female, putting them outside the camp, that they may not defile their camp in the midst of which I dwell. And the people of Israel did so, and put them outside the camp. As the Lord said to Moses, so the people of Israel did. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel. When a man or woman commits any of the sins that people commit by breaking faith with the Lord, and that person realizes his guilt, he shall confess his sin that he has committed, and he shall make full restitution for his wrong, adding a fifth to it and giving it to him to whom he did the wrong. But if the man has no next of kin to whom restitution may be made for the wrong, the restitution for wrong shall go to the Lord for the priest, in addition to the ram of atonement with which atonement is made for him. And every contribution, all the holy donations of the people of Israel, which they bring to the priest, shall be his. Each one shall keep his holy donations. Whatever anyone gives to the priest shall be his. Numbers 6, 22 through 27. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. May God bless the reading of his word.
Just as a quick reminder, since we are tackling some longer passages of scripture, we would ask that you would do your best to read those before we come. They're always found in the weekly email that goes out on Friday, and that will help prepare your hearts for our time in the Word on Sundays. In every city, there is at least one kind of crucial power plant. It's a place that's humming with energy. It's carefully shielded and managed to protect it and the people. And in many ways, the entire life of the city is dependent upon that power plant. It's both vital and extremely dangerous. And thus, nobody treats it casually. The workers aren't kind of waltzing in their flip-flops, playing doodle jump as they work on the machinery. Why? Because what gives life can also destroy life if handled without respect. Israel's camp in the wilderness was like that. At the center of the camp was the blazing glory and presence of God, the power plant, if you will, of both the camp and the universe as a whole, giving life and guidance and blessing, but that same holy power could destroy the people if they lived carelessly. So in our text today, Numbers chapter 5 and 6, we're faced with the logical consequence of the holiness of God. If God is central to the community, and if God is holy, then his people must live holy lives to live safely in that presence. This passage moves us from a census of the warriors, moves us from kind of the ordering of the camp, moves us from the vital role of substitution of the Levites to the ethical and spiritual purity that's required within the camp. But all the amazing kind of different things that this passage teaches us, it's also ultimately anchored in, I believe, one single glorious truth. And that truth is that holiness and wholehearted devotion flows from hearts that are blessed by our holy God. so that holiness and wholehearted devotion flows from hearts blessed by our holy God. We see this reality kind of, I think we can tackle this reality by looking at kind of three main movements. I want to pose three questions and then walk through the text so that we can unpack it together. The first question is simply, what does holiness look like? The second question is, why should we pursue it? And the third is, how can we possibly attain it? So what, why, and then how? And our first question, as I just said, is what does it look like to live holy and fully devoted lives to our holy God? Now, I'll just forewarn, the vast majority of our text is spent unpacking this one truth. So if you want to buckle down and just be like, oh my gosh, is point two and three going to be this long? No, it's not. Be patient. Number one is by far the longest, okay? So if you look down at your text, we see over and over commands of the Lord concerning matters of purity, holiness, and devotion regarding internal and external matters. If you look at chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, you'll look at the Lord's commands concerning a cleansed camp. If you look at verse 2, it says, put out of the camp everyone who is leprous or has a discharge or is unclean through contact with the dead. Now, that phrasing of put them out seems really harsh to our kind of modern sensitivities. But if you look down in verse 3, it says the reason that they are to be put out is so that they might not defile their camp in the midst of which I dwell. That's the key to this section. It's not just that people with serious medical conditions are dangerous to the physical health of the entire community. It's clear that the real kind of what's really at stake here is the spiritual danger that these people present when they're in these situations. Now, if you're here throughout the book of Leviticus with us in our study of that, we recognize that God's presence sanctifies the camp. And so impurity must be removed, or else God cannot safely dwell in people cannot dwell safely in the presence of God. So if we imagine those concentric circles, as we saw at the first chapter, we see that God's holy presence is in the middle, and then the Levites camp around it, and then the people outside of that. And what we see, what we've been seeing, even last week when Mac preached, is that the closer you live to the center, the more holiness is required. So the seriously ill will be put outside the camp for a period, not because God is mean, and not because he's excluding the weak and promoting kind of natural selection. No, he's protecting both those who are ceremonially impure and the entire camp. So the camp must be a place where death and defilement are driven out so that the life and blessing can flourish. I pictured this like a surgeon that was preparing for a surgery. Every tool, every hand, every object, every surface must be sterilized. Not because the surgeon like hates germs, but because even the smallest contaminant can actually bring death. That's what holiness and purity looks like in God's presence. It's a protection, not a punishment. And then we go on to verses 5 through 10, and it kind of moves from like physical purity to moral purity. And that's why in verse 6 it says, when a man or a woman commits any of the sins that people commit by breaking faith with the Lord, they shall confess their sins and make restitution. Now, if you look back at the text, that phrase, to break faith with the Lord, this is a phrase, this is the language of marital unfaithfulness. It's pointing us to the fact that sin is a betrayal of their covenant relationship with God. Now, while there's much to learn from there, take away from this section, sin isn't merely messing up. nor is it merely law-breaking. What we see in this is that it is heart-breaking. It's relationship-breaking. It is relational treachery, both against God and one's neighbor. But notice that in grace, God once again makes a way for his people to be cleansed, for restitution to be made. And that remedy is confession and restitution. So not cheap words, shallow apologies, right? Not trite, well, my dad is making me say I'm sorry, so I'll say these words mumbling it under my breath. But genuine repentance and restoration. When one sinned against their neighbor, they were called to show their genuine confession, actually by sacrificing to make restitution. Even to the point of adding a fifth more than what was taken. Why? Because God, once again, God's holiness is in fact personal. When his people wrong one another, we wrong him. And I'd remind you, all right, I love you all. This is bothering me. Probably a whole bunch of you weren't here, but a number of years ago, my mic was messing up, and I went rage monster, and I just picked up this, and I put it in the middle so as to not continue being a distraction. But no, now we're going old school Baptist. I need the cord so I can be slinging it around. But I remind you of David's confession after he so wickedly sinned against Bathsheba and against her husband Uriah. In Psalm 51, when David was confessing his sin, he says this. He says, "Against you and you alone that I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight." David isn't actually saying that he didn't sin against Bathsheba or Uriah. He's saying that ultimately his chief offense was before God himself, because even when we sin against one another, we are sinning against the God who made the other. And thus here in Numbers 5, we see that the holiness God demands looks like honesty. It looks like humility. It looks like true repentance, even to the point of doing all that you can to make it right. And church, I would just say, take note. On this side of heaven, we don't stay near to the Lord by never sinning. We don't stay near to the Lord by being perfect, but by living a life that's marked by continual daily repentance and faith. This is what ought to be the normal rhythm of our Christian life here in this side of heaven, in our personal lives, in our families, in our workplaces, our churches, our friendships. And just as a quick aside, I would just say to you that when you pursue this sort of open humility before God, when you pursue this sort of honesty in your relationships with other people, friends, it will only bring blessing to your life and to your relationships. You will see the flourishing of your relationships when you live in such a way that you are honest and gracious and that you seek peace with others. You'll cherish the peace that comes from having a clear conscience. But friend, if you're here today and you've never confessed your sin to God, this is where real cleansing begins. You can try to make it right on your own, but God calls you to repentance and faith in Christ, who is the only one who through his perfection could make full restitution for our sins. But if you continue on in our passage, look at verses 11 through 31. It's not just confession and restitution. It's not just like cleansing the camp. We see this strange test for adultery. At first glance, it seems bizarre, maybe even harsh. But in this ancient setting, it's actually very protective. Because in this section, we see what you could call maybe like a case law of sorts, where if a husband suspected his wife of unfaithfulness,
that she would actually be brought before the priest, and this procedure would take place. She would drink this bitter water mixed with dust from the tabernacle floor. And in God's sovereignty, if she was indeed guilty, her body would bear the mark of judgment. But if innocent, she would be vindicated. Now, I'll fully admit this all seems very foreign and strange, especially since it is a test for the husband suspecting a wife of infidelity, and there's not exactly the reciprocal test. But the key here is to understand the context in which this test was given. In the culture of the day of Numbers, a husband who was suspicious or jealous could simply cast out his wife and leave her in a very seriously vulnerable position due to merely a suspicion. Or even worse, jealousy could lead to self-justifying violence against the woman. And so here within this text, God is providing a profoundly protective provision for these wives. He sets himself as the divine judge who perfectly distributes divine justice. So the outcome of this test isn't determined by rumor or rage, nor is it determined by that husband's social status or influence in the community. No, the Lord himself protects the marriage covenant that is made. And it's the Lord himself who will judge and vindicate. And I think that actually communicates kind of two things that we could meditate on from this passage. One is that God's holiness exposes secret sins. That we cannot hide our sins from our Lord. He sees all. He knows all. There's nothing that you believe is hidden from the eyes of man that God does not actually see and that he will not bring to light. We also see that God's holiness vindicates the innocent, for he will not let the falsely accused, the false accusations stand. The God who dwells in the camp is not blind to hidden evil, nor deaf to the cries of the falsely accused. And then finally, on this section, as we're just walking through and we're considering what does holiness look like, we come to chapter 6, verses 1 through 22. And in this section, we read about what's called the Nazarite vow, which we learn is a beautiful expression of a voluntary special time of devotion to the Lord. If you look down at verse 2 of chapter 6, it says, "When either a man or a woman makes a special vow to separate himself to the Lord." When they make this special vow, the Hebrew phrase here is actually when they choose to do something wonderful. The Nazarite vow was a visible act of saying, "I belong wholly to the Lord." Holy. And if you look through that text, you'll see that there's three distinct practices that mark that special voluntary vow. The first is that they will not drink wine. They abstain from even the fruit of the vine, as you see in verses 3 and 4. And this was a symbol of a willingness to forego earthly pleasures for heavenly joy. I picture it like fasting. It's not a rejection of good things that the Lord has provided. It's a redirection of our desires. Holiness often begins not with more rules, but with reordering our loves. Those who make this vow are to not cut their hair. Verse 5, "He shall not let the locks of his hair grow long." I don't think I would have a problem with that. But the hair here, it's a public symbol of devotion. It's a visible sign that people could look to and say that person has uniquely devoted themselves to the Lord. It's a living testimony that this person belongs to God. And then you'll see in verses 6 through 8 that there was no contact with the dead or death. And what that points us to is that even if a close family member died, the Nazirite could not defile himself by going near. And friends, this showed that devotion to God was to take precedent even over the most sacred of human ties. Not because the family isn't important, but because God's holiness is supreme. In short, what we see there in verses 1 through 22, the Nazirite vow is a picture of undivided devotion to the Lord. Single-mindedness, single-heartedness. A temporary, visible sermon of what Israel's entire life was meant to be. They were walking, talking answers to the question, what does holiness look like in real life? Church, holiness and wholehearted devotion flows from hearts that have been blessed by our holy God. But as you read through those various like purity laws, if you're anything like me, you read those, but then you kind of think, well, that doesn't sound particularly exciting or appealing. So, like, why are we to pursue holiness in our own lives? Why in the world would anyone voluntarily commit to a vow that is going to actually take more and more unique perseverance and requirements for their lives? And that leads us to our second question. Not only what does holiness look like, but why did they pursue these holy and whole life devoted living? And let me just briefly mention three things, some of which we've already touched on, but some of which is just a broader reflection on the Pentateuch as a whole. First is the gift of God's presence. Second is the danger of God's presence. And third is the solemn responsibility to reflect God's character. Why should we pursue holiness? First and foremost is the gift of God's presence. Brothers and sisters, like, just think about the God that the Israelites worshiped. The God who has created the world, who brought the flood, who formed a covenant with Abraham, who God preserved them in famine and in flood, who rescued them from slavery, who parts the sea, who now speaks to them, even after their great unfaithfulness and covenant breaking. What a gift is his presence. Friend, how much more for us that we have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, God himself, living within us. That God, the only true God with infinite power and might, has chosen in his mercy and love to dwell amongst his chosen people and for us, within us, not just in theory or in promise, but in his special presence. So why should Israel pursue purity? Why would they take such drastic steps? Friends, first and foremost, it's in response to the gracious gift of God. I was trying to think about something to compare that to. All I could come up with, it falls so short. But just like imagine the monarch of the entire world choosing to dwell in your home. The sheer privilege of their presence would turn every requirement into joyful devotion. I mean, would you consider it a burden or drudgery to sweep the floors? Or to do everything that you can to make sure to honor that person? Making sure to never hurt or offend them? To respect their customs? Of course not. The sheer undeserved privilege of their presence would transform every requirement into an active, joyous act of devotion. It's because of the gift, the undeserved gift of his presence. But it's also because the gift of his presence is actually dangerous. That God dwelling in their midst is a dangerous thing. It's no burden for one to keep their distance from a campfire or to keep their distance from a hot stove that can burn them. It's logical. It's for our own good. It's for our own protection. Similarly, God has not only chosen to dwell amongst them, but just consider this fact, because we often miss this. He also graciously and mercifully sets up a system where they could dwell with him safely. Have you ever considered these strange laws or the law in general in that sort of way? God did not have to. God was under no obligation to tell people how they were to live in his presence rightly, how they could be safe in his presence. But he chooses to give them the gift of his presence, and then he chooses to tell them exactly how they could flourish and thrive safely in his presence. And then thirdly, like I mentioned, Israel was to pursue purity and holiness and devotion because of the solemn responsibility they had been given to reflect his holiness to the surrounding world. If you've been here since I've been here, we've studied Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and over this point has been brought to bear. You know, Adam and Eve were to be fruitful and multiply what? Image bearers who would properly reflect him in the world. You think about Abraham and that he was blessed that he might be a blessing to the nations, to live in such a way that his offspring would show forth the power and the love of the Lord. Israel has now been commanded over and over and over to be a visual sermon of God's character among the nations. Specifically, let me read you from Leviticus. God commands, quote, "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy." Why? "For I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves. For I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." Friends, God's people of old and God's people today are so, in so many ways, the same in this regard. We are to pursue holiness and purity because the Lord our God is perfectly holy. We are to shine forth as lights in a darkness for the glory of the Lord to rightly reflect his character. And dear friends, we must take this truth to heart. The same is true of us. When we claim the name of Christ, we have a special obligation to live in such a way that shows forth Christ's true character in our sexuality, in our homes, in our business dealings, in the way we speak to one another, in the way we neighbor our neighbors. God has called upon each and every one of us to live in such a way that accurately reflects him to our watching world. So I ask you, do you already know, even now, ways in which you aren't living in this sort of way, where your life doesn't reflect the holiness of our God? Are there things that you have already been convicted about where your life reflects a Christ who does not even exist? A false Christ and a false gospel? If so, friend, repent immediately and humble yourselves before God Almighty. Cry out for help. Because on this side of heaven, we'll never perfectly image him, but we ought to increasingly image him as we're sanctified and conformed to his image. I pray that each of us would have this as a great aim, to in all ways rightly reflect the glory, the holiness, and the love of our God. And yet, even as I say these things, I think it naturally drives us to our third and final question for today of how? How can we, as an unholy people, live holy and wholly devoted lives to him? I mean, hearing the standard that he's given us in the entire law, but in this particular passage, and then hearing why we should be doing these things, I think it leads us, I mean, if you're humble and self-aware, it leads you to the point where you're like, how could I possibly do that? And that's that third question, how? We've all committed sins that break faith with the Lord. We cannot and do not keep the vow of the Nazarite even for one day. So the answer to the question of how comes not in more law, but in the climax of God's grace, which immediately follows these commands. This is what the priestly blessing does there at the end of chapter 6. If you go to verse 23, it says, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, 'Thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.'" I will put my name on them. The command for purity and restitution and dedication, friends, they are sandwiched before the climactic, gracious blessing of the Lord. That's critical. God is not saying, "Behold, be holy so that I might bless you." He's saying, "I will bless you, so now live as people who have received my blessing." In other words, holiness is not the cause of the blessing. It is the response and the fruit of the blessing. Do you see those kind of the three-tiered promise there? He says, "The Lord bless you and keep you." This is God's provision and protection. It's God's hand over you, shielding you from harm and supplying your every need. It says, "The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you." This is God's favorable presence in your life. To have God's face shine upon you is the opposite of having his wrath. It's the assurance of his kindness, his favor, his grace, and undeserved mercy. "And the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." This is God's attentive love and promise of shalom, his peace. It's the wholeness, completeness, the well-being that only comes by the grace of God in our lives. The goal of all the law is to live perpetually under the favorable gaze of our gracious God. The blessing provides the power to obey the commands. And thus he says, "So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them." The blessing is effective because of God's name, his identity, his character. His holy character is placed upon his people. But I ask you, like, how can this truly apply to us who are unholy? And that the answer is Jesus Christ, the true tabernacle, the true and perfect Nazarite. Just consider the cleansing that we are called to. Friend, we are infected with moral leprosy. facing certain death. Christ was the one who was put outside of the camp, Hebrews 13. He is the one who bore the ultimate uncleanness so that we may be brought into the eternal presence of God. He is our cleansing, making us pure, that the Holy Spirit might dwell within us. Consider the restitution that we are called to. We have all broke faith with the Lord through sin. But Christ, the innocent one, paid the debt in full. The full restitution, including the 20% interest and even more, was paid at the cross by his perfection, by his sacrifice. The holy demand of God's judgment was poured out upon him so that we might become the righteousness of God. Consider our dedication that the Lord is calling us to. Christ lived the perfect Nazarite life. He perfectly separated himself from the world's pleasures, utterly submitted to the Father, wholly dedicated himself to God, even to the point of death. He fulfills the requirements that we could never meet. So the ultimate way that God puts his name upon us is by making us his own through his adoption of us in Christ. Because of Jesus, we are now perfectly under the favorable gaze of our Father. Do you fear that? Do you feel that? Sometimes I live my life assuming that God hates me or is so displeased by my life. Do you realize that in Christ, we've received the grace of the Lord. We've received his righteousness. And it's that righteousness, that grace of the Lord that actually fuels our pursuit of holiness. A pursuit of holiness that we are still commanded to not just think will happen by chance, but that we are to actively pursue in our lives. If you are outside of Christ today, if you do not trust in him, then you have seen the standard of God's holiness, but you've also heard the good news that you don't have to struggle and bite to earn the blessing of God. The blessing is freely offered to you in Jesus Christ. He was the one that was put outside the camp. He was the one that bore all the debt that we had acquired. So do not leave this place still bearing the name of your sin. Instead, today, turn from your life of breaking faith with the Lord and trust in Christ alone for the full payment of your debt. Receive the name of the blessed God and find true shalom in him. Wholeness, completeness. I believe in all this, our main point holds true. That we do not strive for holiness to get the blessings. We strive for holiness because we are blessed by the Holy God. Our obedience is not some frantic, fearful effort to earn love, but a restful, joyful flow from a heart that is already secure in his love. So, dear Christian, let your life be a visible response to the grace that you've received. Repent of the ways that you have broken faith. Embrace the peace and favor that the Lord has placed upon you. Live your life, your marriage, your work, your finances, your devotion as a living thank offering to the God who blesses you and keeps you. Church family, holiness and wholehearted devotion. It flows from hearts that have been blessed by our God. Would you join me in prayer? God, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for the blessings that we receive and live in day by day as believers. We thank you that you have put your name upon us and turn your face to us. We thank you, O Lord, that we do not have to earn the blessing of God, but that we live in response to your blessing. And so, God, as we consider this, we ask in the name of Christ that you would make us a people that are hungry for holiness in our lives. That as ones who are no longer slaves to sin, that we would live out our freedom, that we would pursue holiness, that we would live in a way that reflects your perfect character to our watching world. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.